Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com. Come, Holy Spirit, and reign and rule in this place, and bring the power of Jesus Christ into this present moment. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Simon Montefiore wrote a biography about 10 years ago entitled The Young Stalin, and it chronicled the time when the would-be dictator was in seminary. Stalin was studying to be a priest. Montefiore writes, Russian seminaries at that time were notorious for savage customs, medieval pedagoguery, and the law of the fist. Because of this, all the vices banned by Scripture flourished in this hotbed of piety. No secular school produced more atheists than Russian seminaries. In seminary, Stalin lost his religion, but he tightened up his fists and beat the motherland bloody. I want to speak today about the law of the fist. I used to see it when I was a child. In the 1980s, the Soviet Union would have military parades in which they gathered up their armed forces down the streets of Moscow near the Kremlin, and they would parade their soldiers and their nuclear arsenal, or what was painted up to be their nuclear arsenal. The Romans did something very similar. To demonstrate their power after they conquered a particular nation, they would parade their garrisons, their soldiers, in front of the new occupied leaders, and sometimes Caesar following them in a chariot, at times pulled by stallions, at other times pulled by newly acquired slaves that came from the country they just conquered. It was a way to suggest that peace is the result of the law of the fist. Or to quote Marcus Aurelius, peace was always found at the pointed end of a spear. The Palm Sunday parade was also intended to send a message about power and about peace. And so I want to speak this morning about the royal parade and the royal peace. So the royal parade. Jesus was the genius behind this well-orchestrated event. Every motion is intended to send a message, particularly a message of Jesus' own power. In the Gospels, up to this point, Jesus is actually fairly subtle with his power demonstrations, very often telling the beneficiary of his miracle powers to be quiet and not to say anything. But in this instance, things change, and he orchestrates the whole parade. He orchestrates the preparations in verses 29 through 36. That is, a third of our lesson is about the organization of donkey transport. There's even a donkey prophecy. You will go unto a man. Jedi mind trick. You will go unto a man, and he will have a donkey, and you will have a conversation with him. And then they go to this man, and they have a conversation about a donkey, and they arrange the donkey that has never been ridden before, and Jesus is to take said donkey, and you said donkey, to enter the city. Now, why a donkey? Why is this an important part of the preparation? Why was Jesus forgoing a chariot? Why was he forgoing a stallion? Well, some people conclude this is because Jesus is being humble. A donkey is a humbler symbol. Now, there's some truth to that. There's a prophecy in Zechariah about the coming king riding humbly on a donkey into town. Well, why is there a prophecy in Zechariah, and why is Jesus taking upon himself that prophetic urgency? Why? Because even before Jesus and before Zechariah, this happened once before. And it happened in the midst of a royal transition. King David was dying. And on his deathbed, he decided it would be a good idea to plan the coronation for his son, Solomon. And so in 1 Kings chapter 1, he requests that Solomon rides into Jerusalem humbly on a donkey to send the right kind of message about what kind of king he's going to be. And so Jesus, knowing this and knowing that in Israel this had become an iconic image, decided to take that image upon himself. But there's also something important about the parade route. The same location of the parade route is mentioned twice. This is verse 29. He drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet. And then later in verse 37, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God. Mount of Olives, mentioned twice. Why? Because it was outside of the Temple Mount itself, the most famous and symbolic place within Judaism. In Jesus' day, it was half garden, half graveyard. Many Jews are buried there to this day. In fact, 150,000 of them. And it was believed that the resurrection of the dead, this is apocryphal, but it was believed, the resurrection of the dead would begin at the Mount of Olives. And it is a famous prophecy in Zechariah 14 that on the day of the Lord, Yahweh would take some sort of physical form and stand on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus has a very long discourse with his disciples right before his death about his second coming, an apocalyptic vision. And where does he offer that vision? On the Mount of Olives. It's called the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus' ascension, when he was bodily enveloped into paradise, where did that occur? On the Mount of Olives. The ascension was a moment of enthronement in which Jesus took his seat at the right hand of God the Father. And I think it's important for us to realize that Palm Sunday, the Palm Sunday parade, did not begin in Jerusalem. It began on the Mount of Olives, this apocalyptic mountain that signified God's reign and rule. That mountain became synonymous with apocalyptic hope that God would set the world straight someday. So the preparations are important, the parade route's important, and also the theme song is important. Every parade has one. Jesus, for his parade, had Psalm 118, where his disciples begin to sing a hymn about a hero who would come and deliver people from their beleaguered inward and outward states. They sang this hymn, which was as well known to them as Amazing Grace is to us. And as the disciples began to chant, sing, quote this hymn, what's interesting is they changed the lyrics. So they cite sacred scripture, but they change some of the words. The original psalm said, blessed is he, or blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They change it to, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. They understand what Jesus is saying about himself symbolically. They understand why he chose the donkey. They understand why he rode through the Mount of Olives. They understand what this means for them and for the world, that Jesus is symbolically declaring himself a monarch. They understand his symbolic actions, and so they sing about their sovereign. They sing about this locus of power that is entering their city. And they sang out, and the Pharisees told them to shut up. Why? Because what they're singing is sedition. Israel already had a king. There was King Herod. They had the procurator, Pontius Pilate, who was the representative of Caesar, who was understood to be a deity in flesh. The marble throne was already occupied, and the disciples are singing about a king, and that is illegal in Caesar's world. In fact, Caesar puts people on crosses that say that kind of thing. They sing out, and Jesus affirms them. Jesus affirms his disciples and their song. Sometimes Palm Sunday is preached badly, and this is how it's at times preached badly. The crowds of disciples that were huddling around Jesus and chanting, they were mistaken about Jesus. How sad that they didn't really understand his mission. Because later, some of these same people are shouting, crucify him. First of all, we don't know if that's a one-to-one correspondence. We have no idea if the people who shouted Hosanna were the same people that said crucify him later. We have no idea. Secondly, Jesus affirms them in their claim. Did they understand what that kingship meant in all of its dimensions? No, but you wouldn't have either. They're hailing him as king, and Jesus says that they are right. And if they don't cry out, the gravel will. Right? The rest of creation will take their place. We have preparations, the parade route, and the theme song. This is the royal parade. Jesus is sending a message about himself, that he is Israel's king and the world's king. He is the emperor of light, and he has come to make all things new. And he's come to offer a royal peace. It's an interesting theme. It's mentioned twice in this passage. First, it's mentioned in an exclamation, and the second time it's mentioned in a lament. So the disciples, as they chant about Jesus, chant, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The disciples interpret this moment as a revelation of celestial peace. Because of Jesus, because of this entrance, heaven is calm. Heaven is tranquil. That is, we relate to heaven in a tranquil manner. And this is remarkable because the biblical testimony up to this point was heaven was not at peace, not at all. In fact, heaven was at war with the world because the world was at war with it. That there was enmity between the two overlapping jurisdictions. We are in revolt against our Maker and his ways, and so heaven is out of accord with us. And biblical history chronicles this. Our law of the fist that we have raised in the face of God, and that happens from the near beginning in Eden, where we wish to be deified rather than just mere creatures, at Babel, where we want to construct a social system without God, at the law, when the golden calf is created as soon as we hear laws about not making golden calves, and then the prophets who are butchered. We say no. We have our fist in the air, and we say, sing, along with Frank Sinatra, "I did it my way." That's the biblical chronicle of our engagement with God, and it is not a peaceful chronicle. But the disciples are saying that in this moment, the King of Heaven reveals heavenly peace. How? Through coercion? Through threat? No. Through his own assassination. This is what Colossians chapter 1 does. It looks at Holy Week. It looks at the Passion of Christ. And it concludes, Paul concludes in this way. He, Jesus, reconciled all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus would not receive a hero's welcome, not in the end. It wasn't like Solomon's coronation. In Jesus' coronation, his head would be wrapped with briars. His body would be tied up in a Roman toga. He would be spiked to a wooden throne with a royal announcement above his head that says, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And this king doesn't plot against his assassins. He dies for his assassins, thus establishing heaven's peace with them. And so heaven has come. Heaven has come in peace to you. That's what the disciples are saying. But then peace is mentioned a second time, and this time it's mentioned within a lament. Luke alone includes this mood shift in Palm Sunday, where Jesus, as he gets closer and closer to the gates of the city, does not start to beam a great smile, but instead starts to sob. And as he sobs, he makes a comment about the people who are now in that city and who are even then plotting against him. What's interesting is that this Caesar of heaven cries during his own happy parade, and he doesn't cry for himself and his imminent assassination. He cries for his assassins. Because they didn't, to quote him, realize the time of their visitation. I want to contrast this for just a moment with our all too frequent emotional response to those who oppose the cross and oppose Christ and oppose a biblical vision of morality. Very often, we get angry with people who do these things. We get embittered. We get resentful. We can't handle a world that would oppose us and oppose what we think based on Holy Scripture, but oppose what we think. And sometimes we even hate people who do that and regard them as sort of subhuman, that they wouldn't be enlightened as we are. What does Jesus do, though? He's the one who is chiefly afflicted by such people, and instead of having that emotional response, he weeps for them. And yet his lament comes with a sting, because Jesus understands that to reject him and his kingship is simultaneously to reject heaven's peace, that there is no peace with heaven outside of what this Jesus has come to offer. There is no peace found in another guru, another book, another savior. There is no peace found in another way, because only one person had the credibility and the godness to make an effective sacrifice for sin. And so he weeps for those who reject heaven's peace. So we have a royal parade that declares a royal peace. And I think the enduring message of Palm Sunday is revealed in these two things. The royal parade on Palm Sunday, Jesus owns his role, boldly asserts his role as the world's true monarch. He is the judge of heaven and earth, and the kingdoms of this world will most certainly become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Stalin and the Stalins of the world will not. Our political system will eventually fall and fade. There is only one monarch who lives forever and reigns forever, and will evidence his reign in perfection at his second coming. That's what the royal parade means. But there is a royal peace, and peace is not created through the law of the fist, through coercion, but through the law of the pierced hands. This is what Philippians 2 is all about. Philippians 2 says that he who was by nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or clutched, but made himself nothing, taking on the very form of a servant and becoming humble even to death, death upon a cross. So, what is the invitation of Palm Sunday in which this royal parade declares a royal peace? I believe it can be summed up in one word: abdication. To abdicate. That means to give up our thrones, to give up our pretended thrones, and to yield to a superior sovereign. Genesis chapter 3 puts us on little pretended thrones, where we are the pretended sovereigns of our little universes. And we sit on our thrones made of plywood and duct tape and pretend to rule the world. And ironically, our rule only leads to our undoing and the undoing of the people that we claim to love. There's a wonderful scene in the film The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I know the book is better, but the film has a fantastic scene in which Edward, who has cozied up to the Narnian queen, the White Witch, has entered into her castle, and the queen leaves the throne room to converse with her cohorts, and Edward is there alone, and he sees in front of him the great iced throne. And in a symbolic gesture, he walks up to this throne and sits down and looks over his kingdom. And this is what the fall is principally about. The fall is this upward climb in which we place ourselves as false sovereigns. And this invitation on Palm Sunday is to give it up. You know, we use our power, friends, in some of the worst ways possible. We use our power to seduce people. And we use our power to abuse those whom we profess to love, and to cover up our little indiscretions, and to rape, and then threaten those whom we have raped, to devastate our ideological opponents and demonize them, to murder other people with our serrated words, to deceptively defend ourselves as always innocent and always the victim, to squelch dissent. We are devotees of the law of the fist. But today it's time to give it up. I'm inviting you today to be converted. I'm actually inviting you today to become a Christian. That is, if that's not been your story, well then, maybe it's time to give up the other story and to live inside the Jesus story. To swear allegiance to the only enduring source of power, your King of Tears, the Palm Sunday sovereign with the torn open hands. To lower your rebel fists, to surrender, to admit grave error, to stop blaming other people for your problems. I'm asking you to abdicate, to abandon self, power games, and a pretend throne made of plywood and duct tape, and to bow to the open-handed sovereign who liberally grants full and everlasting absolution. Will you receive this? Amen. Free at last, they took your life. They could not.